Mark 14. We're going to be verses 12 through 26. If you've not been with us again, we've been teaching through the book of Mark, and we are now at we are arriving at the peak, the zenith of the gospel. I mean, this is the crescendo. This is we are here. Now, the reason why I say I'm not going to be that long is in these portion of scriptures that I think I have to approach it two different angles. And if I did it as a whole, we would just be here a long time. There's a lot to be said right here, okay? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my first outline that I'm not going through today, all of it. And then I'll give you the outline we will look at, and then we'll read the text, and we're going to dig in a little bit, okay? So, Jared, let's give me the outline up here first. Mark 14, 12 through 26. If you don't know, you're about to know that this is when Jesus and the disciples, they go into the upper room to celebrate the Passover. Okay, now, this is in Mark 14, 12 through 26, points 1 through 5, is the structural breakdown of the text. So if I was going to just preach it, verse 12 through 26, that would be our outline, our teaching outline, but I can't deal with all that today, or we would be here till 2 o'clock probably. Passover beautifully prepared, the Passover beautifully partaken, Passover's blessings progress, Passover's betrayal pronounced, and the Passover's blind praise. Now, I know you're seeing this, and some of this don't make no sense to any of you, but as we walk through it, that's the point. The teaching will it'll make sense. It'll make the outline make sense. Now, point 2 and 3 will focus on the Passover feast, and that is not what we're doing today, focusing on the Passover feast. So what we will do next Sunday, I will preach point 2 and 3, and then we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Okay? And then we're going to do it again on probably Christmas Day. So, but that's what we're going to do. Next week, we will do the Passover or the Lord's Supper, and we're going to preach point 2 and 3 from the text. So today, what I'm going to do in my revised outline is just look at point 1, 4, and 5. The Passover beautifully prepared, Passover's betrayal pronounced, and Passover's blind praise. Are y'all with me? No? Okay, you will be in a minute. Just hang on. Mark 14, verse 12 through 26. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go, in say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and said to him, one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and we'll stop. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We have finally made it to the Passover. This is the time where they would kill the Passover lamb. Next week we will discuss more about exactly what the Passover is, that we might understand the context and the setting and what the Passover was meant to be, what it is, what Jesus does with it, and his relationship to it. We'll look at all that next week. But understand this. This is the time where all the Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, okay? They would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, one of three times a year that they would all come to Jerusalem and they would celebrate the Passover. And let me just remind you quickly that if you go back to the 10 plagues when Israel was in Egypt, if you remember the last one, when God gets ready to set Israel free from Egypt, one of the last plagues is that the death angel would come to the house and it would kill the firstborn. But if you applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost, the death angel would pass by. And so what they did, each house, they took the lamb, they applied the blood, and then they ate the lamb. They cooked it. They roasted the lamb. They barbecued it, right, basically. But they took the blood and they applied it to the doorpost. And we know in the Bible teaches that the night the death angel come by, and those for the blood applied, death passed over the house. Death passed over the house. And we know the deep spiritual meaning in that we'll press into last week. But you got to understand that started, the Passover started during the 10 plagues. Now it started off a lot more simpler than what it is now. It wasn't too many years after that. They've added little things and added little things and added little things. And even today when Jews do the Passover, it has become more than what it was then. But understand this, at this time, the Passover is about to take place. Let me give you an idea. What had to happen, the reason why there was a pilgrimage, is the lamb had to be slaughtered in the temple precincts, and you had to come to the city limits of Jerusalem, if you will. So all the Jews come to Jerusalem. Now, so at this time, it is estimated that there would have been 250,000 lambs slaughtered during the Passover every year. At this time, 250,000 lambs. 250,000 lambs slaughtered for the Passover feast. So you got to imagine, Jerusalem is packed out at this point. People are everywhere, and they are getting ready to prepare the lamb, to slaughter the lamb, and to partake of the Passover. You also have to remember this. John 11:57 says that there's already a warrant for Jesus' arrest. At this time, there's already a warrant for Jesus' arrest. Everybody is there. They come to celebrate the Passover. So we get to the text, and this is what Jesus says in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare thou that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sends them forth two of the disciples and said unto them. Now the first thing I want you to understand about how they beautifully prepared the Passover, and there's so many little things that I don't want to leave out of the text. I feel like if I don't make mention of it, or if I leave it out, I'm unjustly dealing with the Word of God. So in this instruction, as they are beautifully preparing the Passover, which is what everybody's doing in Jerusalem at the time, the first thing they do is when they ask Jesus, "Where are we going to celebrate this at?" And so this is what he says. Jesus starts off right out the gate. He says, "Go ye." He sends them forth, two of his disciples, and says, "Go into the city." First thing I want you to understand, he sends them in twos. This is important. He sends them in twos. There's something to be said that at this most beautiful moment, the Passover, and next week we're going to look at just how profound and prolific this moment is when Jesus is partaking of the Passover as he's instituting a new covenant at the time of Passover. We'll understand this, but as they get ready, he starts off by taking the disciples and he sends two out. Now, this is common. We remember in Mark 6, he sends his apostles, the disciples out in twos. And then later on in Luke 10, there's 72, right? And he divides the 72 up into twos. Now, what is important about his sending them in twos? Let me just remind you of a few things. Number one, God never meant for his people to be alone. He never, this whole thing that I'm just going to go follow God all by myself in life was never God's plan. That you can tell yourself that against what Scripture says, but God has never intended that we go on this solo journey for God all by ourselves. Now, you got to understand your salvation, it is individual. Can't nobody do it for you. Can't nobody follow for you. Can't nobody love God for you. It is an individual thing. But understand the individual experience of salvation. God puts that in the package deal of somebody in your life. That's why it's important to go to church. Not the type church that's all about your attendance and your show and what they present, but the fact that you are surrounded by people of faith. That's not just somebody, but they become a big part of your life. When God sends you out into the world, he's never meant for you to be alone. It is hard to serve God faithfully when you're doing it all by yourself. You need people of the faith walking with you. Somebody say amen. So we understand that. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's watch this. Why does he send them out in twos? Two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Right? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. This goes all the way back to just the wisdom of God imparted to man. It is not good to be alone. You got to remember, God gave Adam a job in the garden. He created Adam, put him in the garden, and looks at him for a while, and God makes this statement, this is not good. It is not good for Adam to be alone. Not at all. And so what he does is he calls him to go to sleep, and from his side takes her, and he makes a wife because it was not good to be alone. You may not have a spouse. You may not have children. You may not have a mama or a daddy. But I promise you this, if you follow the Lord, God will make sure that you have a faith family. Because you were never meant to go alone. So we see he sends them out. God is always consistent with that. Let me give you another reason why he sends them in twos. Deuteronomy 19:15. We're just teaching. Hang with me. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. God is always, he's always wanted two to be a witness. One was never sufficient. He always called for two witnesses, two or more, two or more witnesses, two or more witnesses. And there are things about, and we could go spend a lot of time going this direction on koinonia and fellowship in the church and how what we witness in life and being a witness and what we witness, doing that together, growing in unity, growing in fellowship. So God never meant for us to be alone. And so as Jesus prepares the Passover, he does not neglect the little things. He is caring for his disciples. Do you see this? Jesus is about to die. That you got to understand. Here's what they did. Derek, you know this. They got the lamb. The family would get their Passover lamb. So during this time, if I had my wife and kids and my family, we would get our Passover lamb and we would make that ready. We would inspect it without spot, without blemish. We would be acquainted with the lamb. And then we would have to slaughter the lamb, take the blood, and then we would eat the meal, right? So you got to understand. The family would host the lamb. How many of you know Jesus is the Passover lamb? And what is different about every Passover from year to year to year, lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, year after year after year, lamb after lamb after lamb, Passover after Passover after Passover. All this time the family would host a lamb. Do you know what happens today? The lamb hosts his disciples. He says, where do we go? He said, I'll tell you where to go. I've already got it laid out. I've already prepared a place for you. You go in twos. He sends them out because he's taking care of them all the time, the entire time. He's watching out for his disciples. But what we find here, for the first time, the Passover lamb is hosting ones he loves rather than the family hosting. it's in the Passover lamb. So he sends them out in two, and as he brings them in, he also does it for a witness. Now, let me say this. This is good, too. Let's read this. A few things about how the Passover was so beautifully prepared. Watch this. When you read it, it says, go into the city, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go, say to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. He will show you a large upper room. He says, you go in there, you look for a man with a pitcher of water on his head. Follow him, they'll have this conversation, and he'll show you a large upper room. Jesus doesn't know. Somebody say he knows. I want you to say that again. He knows. And you need to know that he knows. This is good. This is so good that we understand that he knows what we don't know. And I love this about God. I love this. And some people are maybe don't like this. We've had a lot of testimonies of people in here that's went through some really hardships in life. Some of y'all in here have stood up and testified of hardships in life. Some of y'all in here have heard more of our faith family stand up and testify of hardship in life, going through traumatic experiences. I think about Sister Debbie and Dan losing their son. I think about Sister Debbie, and I think about how in her faith, she fights for her faith, and she fights to remain at where God wants her to remain in spite of all that she's going through. And you know what? She comes in here, and she'll get up here, and some of y'all don't understand her. She'll get up here, and she'll tell her story, and she'll talk about all these little things she sees, like just little things, like the hummingbird and the star in the sky that does this and that. And I know that some people might look at her like, what in the world is she talking about? But I want you to understand, this is not unlike God. He sends the disciples and he says, hey, look, I want you to go. Where are we going for the Passover? He said, well, I want you to go over there and look for the man with a pitcher on his head. Well, what is that? Well, I don't know. It's a little sign that just lets me know that God is, that he knows what he's doing when I don't know what I'm doing. Because I wouldn't know what I'm doing. You go into the city, look for a man with a pitcher on his head. God, I need better instructions than that. I'm too dumb to find the right place if I'm just looking for a man with a pitcher on his head, right? But look how God gives little signs. This is what's going to happen, and I am thankful that God will do little things and just little signs just to let you know, just to let you know that he's near. Does anybody believe that today? Now, look, we're not to seek a sign. That is clear. We're not to look for signs. The Pharisee searches for signs. But if you're following God, he'll show you a little sign. He does. He'll just show you a little sign that lets you know you're tracking the right way. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I cannot tell you how many times I've opened up the Bible and I prayed all week, God, am I supposed to preach on this or that? Am I supposed to preach about the dove, Miss Lee? And then Miss Lee comes in and she don't know what I'm going, and she starts talking about something God showed her about a dove. No way we could have talked. I can't tell you how many times that God has just did little things to let me know I'm on the right track. Little things. Is anybody glad God does that for you? Just little things. Let me show you this. Another thing about how the Passover is beautifully prepared. I wrote this down. Obedience will position you for the ordained. Obedience will position you for the ordained. What do I mean by that? Obviously, Jesus knows what he knows. He knew the guy would have a pitcher of water on his head. And you got to understand, it was not customary for men to have a pitcher on their head. Men didn't do that job. Now, right or wrong, the culture was different. Men carried wineskins. Women carried pitchers. And there's scripture that even indicates the women would have their pitchers. And there's scriptures that would talk about men with their wineskins, but women with their pitchers. And yet you have a man with a pitcher on his head. So it would stand out because not every man has a pitcher on his head. But this man, instead of a wineskin, had a pitcher on his head. And Jesus knew that he would walk through at that time with a pitcher on his head, right? He's told the pitcher. He knew he would walk through at that time. He tells the disciples at that time, what should we do? Well, go into the city, y'all two, and when you get there, the timing's going to be just right. I'm telling you, just trust me. Just go on in there. You'll see a man with a pitcher. God had already ordained it, right? God had, and this is where you get into the deep argument of sovereignty and free will, and I'm not going to do nothing with that today because I don't think a man can do nothing with that. But this is where you see it working at the same time. God had ordained this. God had ordained. It had to happen. Look, if he said there'll be a man with a pitcher, they wouldn't no way in heaven, earth, or hell that they wouldn't going to be a man with a pitcher. Somebody say amen. And he would have walked through right at that time because God ordained it. But what I will tell you is the two disciples, had they not obeyed him, they would have missed what God ordained. And even though they don't understand how beautiful, that they don't understand that this year the Passover lamb is hosting them. They don't understand the beauty of the significance on this day. It's just like any other Passover to them. This day don't seem no different than any other Passover. But God is ordaining something that is beautiful. God is ordaining something that they would never get over the rest of their life. What would happen in the upper room. And even though God had already foreordained it, the two would have missed it had they not been obedient. And what the church can't do is say that God is sovereign, so I don't have to be obedient. What the church can't do is say, well, God's in control of everything, so I'll just sit here and do nothing, and it'll happen. You can't have that mindset. We declare that God is sovereign in all things and self-sufficient in all things, and what he ordains comes to pass. But we also know this, that we have to be obedient. And it was just simple instructions. Are y'all with me? I know it's probably what you wanted to hear today. But there are things that God is ordaining that if the enemy can make you think you ain't got to be obedient to God and you'll still, that's deception. God ordains, but God still requires our obedience. Not legalism, but a heart that wants to follow him. If we have a heart that wants to follow him in the simple things in life, we will find ourselves sitting in the place that is ordained. Somebody take that home with you. You don't got to focus on all the big things. You don't got to focus on where you're going to find the room. You just got to focus on the little thing, the man with the pitcher. You just focus on the little things and be obedient in the simple little things, and God's sovereignty will put you right in the middle of everything he has ordained. Somebody say amen. Can I go on, or do I need to preach that any longer? Y'all got that? Simple obedience will put you right in the things God has ordained. Now, we see God's sovereignty in all this. There's no doubt when God wrote the word through a man's hand under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he began to write it, when you start off in the first half of this account, it is clearly depicting Jesus as sovereign. How else would he know the man's walking by? And how does he know? He says, look, he'll show you an upper room. And it's going to be furnished. Jesus already, he is sovereign. Do y'all see this? This is important. Because I also want you to understand that the priests are plotting to kill him. He has a warrant out for his arrest. And wouldn't none of that going to happen until he met them in the upper room that he had ordained. God, if nothing else, he wants us to see in the beginning of this that Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign. Think about this. He's about to die when all the other Passover lambs is dying. His timing is impeccable. Impeccable. Do you understand? He has preserved the timing. Go back. Remember early in the Gospels that he'd make this crowd mad and he'd slip out and he'd run off because they was going to stone him. He'd slip out of them because he's already wanting to kill him. Jesus says in John, he says, look, I'll lay down my life and I'll pick it up again. And what he's saying is this right here, I won't die till I say I'll die, and I'll get up when I say I'm going to get up, and it don't matter what you do about it, chief priest, Rome, all y'all can come against me, and I'll die when I lay my life down, and I'll get up when I decide to get up. I am the sovereign God in the flesh. I am Yeshua. I am Jesus. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. And the text wants us to see that he is sovereign. He's in control. The enemy's plans don't never thwart the plans of God. Never. Look, God, we can't even get to church on time. On one day. And yet, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He institutes the Passover on a certain day that carried on at a certain time every year for thousands of years. And Jesus, he couldn't be late on this day, and he was not gonna be late because he is sovereign over the calendar and over the events. Do you see how impeccable his timing is? I mean, that's the beauty of this. Jesus, John looks at him when he comes to be baptized, and he points at him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John knew he was the Passover lamb a long time ago. The enemy tried to stop him in the desert. The enemy tried to stop him from being the Passover lamb the entire time. He ordained, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His timing is impeccable. It is perfect. I want to talk to somebody who fails to understand the timing of God. And I'm not talking to you like you're the only one in here. I'm talking to you like that's all of us in here. A lot of us, at some point, you will have an issue with God's timing. Somebody say amen. At some point, your timing and God's timing ain't going to line up. But you got to understand. Look back at your life and your timing. If you're like me, I ain't been good. I ain't been on time for nothing on my own. I tell myself a lot of times, I tell myself this. I was late with my family. That's my fault because I was carnal. But like I got a later start in life and things like that. And I can blame all that stuff on me, and I should, you know. My timing's been pretty terrible. All my life, I reckon. It didn't matter if I'm playing sports or making choices in life, just trying to get somewhere on time. Why would I ever trust my timing? His is impeccable. His timing is impeccable. And all of these things we see in the beauty of him preparing the Passover. Here's the thing. They think they are going to prepare this place. And I love that Jesus says this. I love that he says, let me go find it again. And he will show you a large room furnished and prepared. Jesus somehow, some way, has already prepared it. Now, he didn't do all of it. Those would go and take that lamb and they would look over it, having no idea that what the animal they were looking at was nothing more than the shadow of who they're about to dip the unleavened bread with. They had no idea. I see in God's preparation, I see the duality of his person. So what do you mean by that? I see he's just a man, but I also see he's God. You know what I've learned about Jesus? It's like he didn't have nothing. He had to borrow everything. Now, he just had to borrow an upper room, right? He just had to borrow an upper room. But if you'll remember going back, he walks into the temple, and he borrows the temple scroll to read Isaiah 61. If you remember about taxes, he had to borrow a coin to pay taxes. One time they asked you, should he pay taxes? He didn't have one, so he borrowed one. Another time, when it come time to pay taxes, he got a fish out of the water and opened the fish's mouth and got the tax and threw it to him. It's like he never had nothing. Jesus didn't come as the rich man. He come poor, impoverished. Do you understand? He emptied himself. He was God. He sat at the right hand of the Father for all of eternity, up until the point he come to earth. He was always embodied of what riches are. He owned everything. Yet he comes, wraps himself in flesh, and as if he owns nothing. Nothing. He ain't got a boat when he talks to Peter. So he asks Peter if he can borrow his boat to push it out in the water so he can preach a little louder, because sound carries better off of water. He didn't have a boat.
He didn't need it. He could have walked on water, but he chose a boat, didn't have one that time. Look, he gets ready. Look, he gets ready to ride into Jerusalem, and he has to borrow a donkey because he ain't got a donkey. He got a donkey. And let me tell you this. When he gets sentenced to death, he didn't have no crime. He borrowed the death sentence of Barabbas. And then he borrowed Barabbas' cross, and then he borrowed somebody else's tomb. He didn't have nothing. Or maybe, everything he borrowed was already his, so he could get it at any time. And all he had to do was say, hey, look, you go to the man with a picture on him, you tell him to talk to his master about the upper room, because it's mine after all anyhow, and it'll be ready. I've already got it prepared. He's God and man. I see the duality of a impoverished man who came and become nothing, become us, but I also see God in the flesh that flows in his sovereign power. Look, that may not do a thing for you, but when I read just the way it's prepared, I say, God, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. Now, let me say this as I transition into point two. We're doing good. Y'all hang with me. Point three is really short, okay? Watch this. We're talking about God's sovereignty. You don't just see it in the preparation of the Passover. You see it during the Passover. I mean, he tells that one of y'all is going to betray me. One of y'all is going to betray me. This is funny to me. This is not, maybe funny is a bad word. He tells the disciples that one of y'all is going to betray me. And he gets real specific later. It's one that's dipping with me at the same time. The one that I hand this bread to is who it is. But he don't say his name. We'll talk about that. Now listen, he's telling the disciples, the same ones that was constantly arguing over who's the greatest and who's going to sit on the best throne, just a few days ago, they're arguing who's the greatest, who's going to sit on the biggest throne, right? And yet, Jesus now says, okay, look, one of y'all is going to betray me. And the Bible says every one of them ask if it's them, one by one. It ain't me, is it? Oh, Lord, it's probably me, ain't it? That's what I would say. Oh, God, not again. It's got to be me, probably. I got a pretty bad track record, God. But you was just arguing if you was the greatest. Well, yeah, I was. But now I don't even know if I'm the one that's going to sell you or not. Do you know what that looks like to me? Humanity. We're so inconsistent. We are so inconsistent. And we are so pulled and pushed and driven by pride and by fear. The pride in me says, am I the greatest? The fear in me knows I'm nothing at all, and I'm scared of what lies ahead. And I ain't nothing but a chaotic ball of mess between my self-loving pride and the fear of my weakness. Can anybody relate to that, or am I the only one crazy? Humanity's put on display good right here. I'm the greatest. Next day, am I the one that's going to sell you? He tells them, and he knows. He said, this is how sovereign he is. One of y'all's going to betray me. He don't say the name. He don't have to say the name. There's a reason I believe he didn't say the name. That would have been too easy. But the fact that he says that we're going to sop together, I'm going to give you the sop, and we're going to dip together, and then I'm going to give you the sop, and then one of the disciples does that. We'll talk more about that. Let's them know that he knows. He is validating and affirming and confirming everything he's speaking to his disciples. If he just said somebody's name, then he could just be accused of an accusation, accusing them of doing something they ain't even done yet. He ain't going to do that. He's going to show them he knows what he... You see, his sovereignty's on display in the betrayal. Now, I want to say some things about this betrayal. This is important. Let's read it real quick. Verse 18. And they sat and did eat. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." They began to sorrow. They began to be sorrowful and saying to him one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Okay, John 6, 70 and 71, Jared, if you got that. We're going to look at some of these John verses. I just want us to read a few things about him. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Give me John 17, please. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Talking about Judas. Give me John 13:12. "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I've done to you?" If you keep reading there, he also discusses him. I started too early, but he then calls out that Judas is the betrayer. Now, here's what I want you to understand. In his sovereignty, God knew Judas would betray. God knew that. Scripture after scripture tells us God already knew. God already knew, right? God already knew. It had to happen that scripture would be fulfilled. God's a liar if Judas don't, right? God's a liar. Look, if scripture ain't fulfilled and if God don't make good on one of his promises, then he ain't God. We can quit and go home. Right? But there's a side to this I want you to see. What we can't forget is this is not just... Let's go to Psalm 41:9. Actually, when Jesus says this, now I'm going to make a point in a minute. Hang with me. I'm just slow. "The one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Psalm 41:9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Wow. Psalms prophesied, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." This is so deep because you got the Jesus in his divinity, Jesus in his humanity. His divinity is sovereign, and he knows that scripture must be fulfilled. His humanity felt Judas's betrayal. "You were close to me, my friend. You were close to me, my friend. I trusted you. We eat together, and you betrayed me." There's so much stuff working here. You got to see Jesus' sovereignty, but we cannot forget, as it's been said here, that this is, not only is God sovereign, let me just do it like this. Let me give you my notes. God's sovereignty is at work here, but also know this, Satan is at work here. Satan is at work. Let me show you. Now, he just said that he called him Satan himself. John 13 wound up saying that Satan has entered into you after that he had washed their feet, and after that he had said this and give him the sop, after that, then Satan entered into him. So not only is God sovereign, but Satan is at work here. Let's remember what we're reading. We're reading the book of Mark, right? Let's go back to Mark 4. I told y'all when we began the study of the book of Mark that you take the parable of the four soils and you can place everybody you read in the book of Mark into one of these soils. Do you remember this? I said it would be a fun homework assignment. You write down what each of the four soils is in the parable of the soils, go back and read the gospel of Mark, and everybody you read about, it's clearly seen which soil you can put them in. Let's go back and read a little bit of it again. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. The sower sows the seed. Some of the seed falls by the wayside. Jesus says of that, "And these are they by the wayside which the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word." I want to tell you something. Judas, part of his problem was Satan. Because we see that Satan enters into him. Jesus speaks word. We see that Satan is working there. And there's no doubt Jesus was constantly preaching truth and the gospel. He's giving them deep heavenly revelation that he's about to die on a cross. He gives Judas so much word, so much. It's more word than you and I have ever had. How did he not get it? Well, he tells us in the beginning that everybody you will come to know in this gospel, they will be one of these four souls. And one of four things will happen. And one of the four things is this, is that God will speak to you. He will speak to your heart. And Satan will try to steal that as soon as God speaks it to you. Have you ever felt this? Oh, God, I've been in church before, and the Lord began to speak into me, and what I'd do is instead of responding, the enemy would come by and say, well, let's just get this out of your mind. Think about this right here. Here's a good excuse why you shouldn't respond. Here's a good excuse right here. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody, have you ever been the soul that when the seed's sown, the fowl of the air comes and steals it as soon as God lays it in your lap? There's no doubt in my mind, Satan was at work in the life of Judas. Jesus spoke into him, and Satan would come and steal. Also, I believe Judas is the one who represents most souls except the good soul. He represents all three bad souls and not the good soul. The other bad soul is this. Let me remind you. In verse 16 and 17, he said there's a soul that is stony ground, and so the seed cannot set its roots. And Jesus says this soul is like those when the word has come and it's sowed. The roots can't set, so the sun scorches it. And he says, this is persecution. These are people that will begin to receive it. Then when things get hard or persecution comes, they're going to run. I think Judas obviously chose not to get persecuted. Would you agree with that? He chose not to get persecuted. But he also represents the third soul that's bad. Verse 18 and 19, he said, there's some soul that when seed is thrown, it's thrown among the thorns. And it comes up good, but then it gets choked out by the thorns. And this is, he says, of these, those who receive the word, but things and the riches of the world chokes their faith in God out. What did Judas do to Jesus? He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody said greed. I see at work God's sovereignty. I see Satan is at work. I see the son of perdition. It was his choice. He chose this, right? He chose 30 pieces over Jesus, right? There's another thing I want you to understand about Judas's situation. It ain't just God didn't just make him do it. God is sovereign, and we can't get around that. God ordains, but Satan was at work, and Judas chose it too. And you just can't unmarry all the three things. It's deeper than you. But now let me say this about it. There's also something to be said, the danger of proximity and familiarity. Okay, proximity and familiarity. John 13:21. I don't think I gave you that one, did I? Oh, I did, didn't I? Okay. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. See, this bothers Jesus. He knows it, but it bothers him. Let's go. Then the disciple looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, saying that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? John asked now. Jesus answered and said, It is he to whom I shall give a sop. Somebody say sop. When I have dipped it, and when he has dipped the sop, somebody say dip the sop. I'm not making you say weird stuff. There's a point, okay? Dip the sop. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Next verse. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said, okay, go do it quickly. Go do it quickly. So, how many of you know Da Vinci got it wrong? They ain't a big table, and they're all sitting at the table. Their setting would have been Roman in culture. They would have been reclined on pillows. And this is a culture thing that you and I ain't going to understand. The way they were laid, it said that John, he was leaned back on Jesus. And Peter's over here pretty close. He's talking. Later on, as John is on Jesus asking, he's going to say, and as Jesus is doing the Passover, right, he's the one that's going to have the wine, pouring the wine, and he's the one that's going to have the bread, right? He's the centerpiece of this. But he says that it'll be Judas that reaches in with him at the same time. That means Judas wasn't over there. It means John, whom Jesus loved, was on one side, and Judas is probably on the other. There's something to be said about the danger of familiarity and proximity. There's the old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Let me help you understand. You get desensitized to what you're closest to, right? Because absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? So you can be in church all your life and have such a proximity to spiritual things that you ain't even sensitive anymore if you're not careful. You can have the most amazing wife, most beautiful woman on the planet, awesome, and catch yourself not appreciating her the way you should. Because familiarity breeds contempt. You can take advantage of time with children and things like that because you get desensitized and familiarity breeds contempt. They asked me about the football game Friday. They said, what's one of the biggest problems Friday night? I said, this right here. Familiarity breeds contempt. We've won a lot and it just don't mean as much to us anymore like it does Lynn right now. And they go nuts over it, right? And we're just kind of like, there. Familiarity breeds contempt. Alabama fans, it's like they don't even want to watch them ever again if they're not playing for national championship. Because the success, familiarity breeds contempt. You just get desensitized. This happens. And if you're not careful, you can be around God, be around Him, and get hardened to Him. And then you become somebody that is religious. Somebody say, amen. Right. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now let me say this. I'm finishing point two. Remember, point three is really fast. Oh, goodness. So Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. The Passover feast took a little while. And what he will do is he'll have this Passover feast, and at some point in the Passover feast, he will transition it into something else. That's next week's study. But somewhere in the middle of the feast, at the beginning to middle of the feast, Jesus gets down and washes their feet. Washes their feet. Peter's got a problem with it. But Jesus sets him straight on that. He washes. God, this is God in the flesh. On his hands and knees, washing nasty feet of men who have no loyalty to him. They will all not be there when it mattered most. Right? Peter will deny. Judas will betray. And if you want to get real technical, to some degree, they all betrayed and denied. And yet, he washes their feet. I am obsessed with this man. How can you not be? The deconstruction movement, well, church is crazy, and church is this, and church is that, and yeah, it is, but not Jesus. not Jesus. I ain't going to church. They hurt me. Pastor acts like he is. Yeah. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He washes their feet. He washes Judas's feet. There is something in the Passover feast called the sop. Do you know what that is? They had the bread, and they made this stuff with the bitter herbs and the oil, and it had the horseradish in it, and what would happen is, in a Jewish custom, they would take the unleavened bread and it's called the sop. They would dip it in there, and whom the host gave it to was his way of saying, I love you. Not everybody got the sop. One got the sop, and it was Judas. You're going to sell me for 30 pieces of silver, but before you do, I'm going to let you know and everybody else know that I love you. Amen. Judas got the sop. Go look it up. But John says that Jesus is hurting on the inside. He knows it's going to happen, yet he gives Judas the sop. He dips it. See, when they dip it in the same bowl, it speaks of their unity in relationship. And the gift of it says this, in spite of bitterness and hardness, I love you. In spite of the pain you will cause me, Judas, I give you the sop and I love you. And while a lot of church folks is looking down on Judas, I feel like Judas. In all my unfaithfulness, he still says, I love you. Does anybody feel that today? I need to tell somebody, it don't matter how you lived. I ain't gonna say it don't matter. It matters to some degree, but not in light of what God wants to do for you and with you. You could live against him for 75 years, speak evil of him, betray him. And God, he ain't like me and you. He ain't like me and you. He has a love that is a Zoe love, a divine love. And it don't require nothing in return, and disappointment and betrayal and hurt don't lessen the love. Because when you betray me, my love shrinks. That's the way humans are. I can't love you as good before betrayal as I can after betrayal. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's harder for us, but this is Zoe. He loves him. After he gives him the sop, Judas knew what it was. Say, was he giving him a chance to repent? I don't know. He knew he wouldn't. But maybe he was giving him the opportunity that he clearly knew that he would never take, because he loved him. If you don't understand nothing else about this, I'm trying to tell you God loves you today, okay? And you can't go around feeling like, well, he don't love me because I've did something too bad, because I've lived my life running from God at times, because I didn't even feel like he wanted to see me. I feel like he is so disgusted with me. But yet, he is this God that in your vilest moment, he loves you. He loves you. If nothing else, somebody today needs to hear, he loves you, okay? Okay? Now, let me say this. As he is betrayed, he expresses love. But I also want to tell you today, because I believe somebody in here feels the weight of betrayal. Has anybody ever been betrayed? Come on. Have you ever felt the pain of betrayal? Ain't it always somebody closest to you? He said in Psalm 41, he said, you are my friend. I trusted you. It says he had sorrow, but yet he knows that the scripture must be fulfilled. Somebody in here is dealing with the emotions of being betrayed. And all I can tell you is Jesus just give you the example. You don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to deal with your betrayal. Jesus just showed you an example. Say, what are you talking about? I know you don't want to hear it, but you just got to love them. And that may not mean you trust them with everything again. I don't know the specific situation. But in the middle of your hurting, you just love them. You'll be better in the long run if you just learn to love in your pain instead of hurt and hate in your pain. Instead of being bitter in your pain. He loved him. He didn't love what he did. I'm sure, but he loved him. Do you understand? Betrayal. Our only option is we got to offer forgiveness. You got to offer forgiveness. There's some things that maybe can't be restored. Some things may not need restored, but you still got to love and offer forgiveness. Forgive and love. Do y'all hear that this morning? I know some of you didn't want to hear that. But when you are hurting at your lowest point over being betrayed, sympathize with Christ who was betrayed, okay? And follow in his footsteps. Just try to love big as you can. Are y'all with me? Okay. Y'all let me know. I'll go on. Last point. Blind praise. This will be real short. After this, they do the Passover. That'll be next week. And then we get to verse 20. I'm in John. Let me go back to Mark. Verse 26 says, when they had sung a hymn and went out in the Mount of Olives, they concluded this time in the upper room. They actually started it. They would usually sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. And they many times would sing Psalm 113, and they would save Psalm 118 till last. They would sing Psalm 118 at last. Now, this blows my mind. Now, what you can learn about this is Jesus is praising the Lord. He's praising the Father, right? Jesus is not going through the motions. He's praising. Second thing you can know about this is when he's praising, he actually uses scripture to praise the Lord. Now, let me give you something right here. This is practical, but this is good. If you have a struggle when you're alone worshiping the Lord, if you struggle, you always worship from your heart. Share your heart. But you know what else is good? Read the Psalms to God himself. You get into the attitude of the psalmist that releases praise, and you begin to sing the praise, the Psalms, back to him. You pray scripture. Sing Psalms to the Lord. Sing them. They did it. They God's people has did that a long time. They would take some of his very own psalms, and it would be a worship song. Jesus is praising God through the book of Psalms. And the disciples think they are. Did you get that? Jesus is praising God through the Psalms. And the disciples think they are. What do you mean? Let me read it to you, and we'll be done. Psalm 118. At verse 14, listen to this, all this to be fulfilled. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. this speaks of Jesus. He's going to die, but he won't remain in death. He will die, but he won't be given to death. He will conquer death. And then it says this, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in them. I will praise the Lord, the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Can I tell you who's not going through those gates? Nobody apart from Jesus Christ. There's a gate of righteousness in which no man will enter apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are those who come under the covering of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one. He praises the Lord because he says this, I will not be given to death. I will die. I will not remain dead, and I will enter into the gates of righteousness. Do you understand? Jesus will die. He will resurrect. He will walk right into glory, into the presence of God. He will stand in righteousness before God. And no other man could do that. But because he went in the gate for us, and he become our righteousness, now we can enter into that gate of righteousness as well. So he's saying, I will die, but death will not conquer me. I will conquer death, and I will enter in the gates of righteousness. Jesus knows what he's praising God for. They've been singing Psalm 118 at the end of this thing for years and years and years. Jesus sings it. He knows what the psalm is about. He's singing it from the heart. He knows the truth of it. He's singing it in its reality and in revelation because it's to him, for him, about him, and he'll fulfill it. Let's keep going. Now watch this. Let me find where I was. Okay. I didn't make it real far, did I? I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. He said, he is the stone that the builders rejected that will become the headstone of the corner. He's the one that they will reject, and in their rejection, he will be the cornerstone in which everything else will be built. He knows what he's praising about. He knows. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He knows this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. Passover lamb. Jesus is about to be bound to the cross. He knows what he's praising about when he's singing it, right? Do y'all see this? Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Now, he sings it because he's about to live it and fulfill it. He knows. But you got Peter back there, and John and James. And they're singing it too. He's our salvation. He's the stone that the builders rejected. And we're over here later on like, dude, as of right now, you're the builder that's rejecting. You're a Jew. Y'all are Jews rejecting him as well. Now later on they would, but right now, I mean, Peter's about to get angry and curse that he even knows him. Right? Peter, he at this moment is one of the builders that rejects. But he's singing it, boy. He's singing it. Salvation has come. Salvation has come. This is the day that the Lord's made. Let's rejoice in it. The sacrifice is bound to the altar. We will live and not die. Boy, are they singing it. But when he dies, they think he's dead, and they all run and scatter. That sounds a whole lot like church to me. We're singing, ain't got a clue what we're singing about. Something's coming out of our mouth, but the reality of our hearts ain't nowhere near close. Does that sound like church to anybody else to me? They were praising him blindly. They were praising him blindly. But I want you to understand, God is speaking something into us so that we will never have to praise him blindly. That we don't have to sing hymns that sound good, that are accurate and true, yet our heart ain't got a clue what it's talking about. God is making himself known to you. He's revealing himself to you. He loves you in spite of all you've done. He wants you to know him. That we might praise him wholeheartedly, and in the revelation of truth in which we've received it, not in the deception and blindness of religious folk. I want to ask you to stand. Jared, if you'll play something, just anything. Let's bow our heads. I prayed that, Lord, if you could begin to recreate the atmosphere in which you give Judas the sop, in which you washed their feet and partook of this supper. I think God is wanting us to know today, when I look back over this scripture, he wants us to know that he's God, that he's in charge. Anybody believe that today? He's in charge. It's okay to trust him, church. It's okay to trust him. By faith, you walk in obedience. That'll take you to everything he's ordained, okay? And you trust him. First thing I want to say to whoever you are, he's sovereign. He's God. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it's going to happen. He's the author and finisher of our faith. There's nothing he don't know. There's nothing he can't do. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. The devil ain't in control. Evil men ain't in control. Jesus is in control. Somebody say amen. He is. He's in control. And you got to understand that he's in control of one of the darkest, saddest moments on earth when we read it. Jesus dying, his disciples betraying him and denying him. Yet from that, it would become the most remarkable and brilliant moment on earth. He's in control. Sometimes it looks bad. Sometimes it looks real bad. But what you don't know, out of the darkness of everything that looks so bad, will come a glorious light. That's just the nature of Jesus. That's what he does. He's in control. He's in control. Number two, I think God is speaking to those who are the betrayers and the deniers. And that may not be you, but I'll tell you who it is. I'm one of them. I've been a betrayer and a denier a lot more in my life than I've been anything that closely resembled Jesus. I'm not about to tell you that I look like him all my life. A lot of times I looked a lot more like Stetton than Jesus, and Stetton is not near as good. The denier and the betrayer comes out in Stetton. But God says, I love you, whoever you are, whatever you've done wrong. That is not what is going to define you unless you let it define you. Because his love is bigger than all your mess and all your garbage and all your mistakes, all your bad attitudes, all your faults, all your faulty thinking, all the times you were just incorrect and wrong about it. His love is bigger than all of that. All of it. And if he loves Judas and gives him the sop, he loves you and he's given you the sop. And the sop is nothing more than him saying, I love you in spite of you. And God is making himself known. We're not the blind that praises him. We're going to be those who's received the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will praise him from that. We're not in the old covenant. There is no veil anymore. We don't got an excuse to sing praises blindly like the disciples, because he's given us the mystery of the gospel. And he's unveiled it, and he's unfolded it, and he's preserved it. He's spoken into us. He sent the Holy Ghost on assignment to make it known to you today. He'll open your dark eyes. He'll give you understanding that your brain ain't got on its own. He wants you to know that he is the Savior, so that we don't have to sing religious songs and not have a clue who God is. We won't praise him blindly. Oh, my God. Just for a few minutes. For a few minutes. Thank you.
Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. My God, my God, my God, you are so good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I believe in you. I thank you, God. Oh. He loves you. 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 Now the fowl of the air is sitting right there. He's sitting right there trying to steal that one from you. Okay? The fowl of the air is trying to steal that seed that he loves you. Don't let him. Don't let him. Don't let him. I want to say this to you today. I don't ever want to take for granted. I'm a gospel preacher. I don't ever want to go. I don't ever want to be caught preaching too long without laying out the clear gospel. As we leave here today, let me say it again. This may be for you. If it ain't, if you're saved and ready, you take this and you share it with other people because this is for the commission. But will you never take for granted that everybody's heard the gospel, even in Alabama? This is it. This is it. Through Adam's sin, sin passed on to all men and death came with it. And God is so righteous and just. His justice takes precedence over his love. There'll be people in hell that he loves, but justice prevails. Justice prevails. And God didn't owe man a single thing. God did not owe man a single thing. But because God loved man, his son come to earth and put on flesh and dwelt among us. His son committed no sin at all, perfect in all his ways. And so God had this beautiful plan of how he could be just and justifier of the wicked. And so what he did, he began to open up an account, and the Son of Man called Jesus. And he began to take the sins of me and you and you and you and you and you and you. And God took the summation of the sins of the world, and he made a deposit into the account of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes to Calvary. What I would think the most unjust moment on earth is that Jesus would die on a cross. There's been a lot of people die that I would call unjust, but there's never been a more unjust death in my eyes than Jesus. Perfect, sinless. Yet on him was stacked the sins of the world. And the Father reaches down, unlike with Abraham and Isaac. He does not say, stay the hand. The Father pours out his wrath on his own son who did nothing wrong. It's scandalous. The gospel's scandalous. He pours his wrath on his own son. And so you've heard me say, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken? The only time he didn't call him daddy in Scripture was on Calvary. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, powerful God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, he feels the power of Yahweh falling on him. And he is crushed. And his blood is shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so now God says this, there is a window that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and confess him with your mouth, then I will take the righteousness that was in my son's account and I will deposit it into your heart, because I just took the sin that was in you and deposited it into him. And when that righteousness falls on you, Holy Spirit comes with it. And he makes you a new creation on the inside. And salvation is this. Not that you are churchy. Religion will get you to hell faster than anything on earth. But that you get beyond all of that. And in here, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that you'll say it with your mouth. And then you just love him and be loved by him. And he begins to work out all that other stuff, like going to church or whatever. He has a way of putting you just focus on him. That's the gospel. God loves you. I'll stop now. I'll stop. Next week, we're going to get back in and understand the Passover. And then we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And it's going to be good. Somebody say amen. If you love the Lord, say amen. I love you. You're dismissed.